Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. We're actually going to read around quite a bit in the book of Hebrews here in the next few minutes, so you'll want to be getting that place in your Bible open, but we'll start in Hebrews chapter 2 in just a moment. Good to see you this morning. Good gathering here this morning, including a good number of visitors. We're encouraged by your presence. Still a few folks here wrapping up the holiday season. Some of our college kids are still here, and I know many of you will be leaving to go back to your respective campuses soon. Pray that you'll have safe travels, and it's been good to have y'all back for a few weeks. I know your families have enjoyed seeing you guys as well. And it's always good to see so many of our fine young people come home from time to time. We're thankful for you guys. Good to be with you this morning. Book of Hebrews is one of those great but forgotten books in the Bible. When you think about, you know, major books in the Bible, we think about Genesis in the Old Testament or Psalms. And then we think about the Gospels or maybe Romans, you know, something hefty that Paul wrote. But the book of Hebrews is in some ways one of the most important books in the Bible, one of the most encouraging books in the Bible. It does some things that no other New Testament book does. And in particular, the nature of the priesthood of Jesus is revealed in a way that really is not touched upon even in Paul. And so the book reveals things that we actually all kind of know intuitively about Jesus or have heard, but don't really know the scriptural grounding for some of these ideas and beliefs. And the book of Hebrews is the place where that comes from. It is a large book, 13 chapters, and it originally seems to have been actually a sermon. It was probably a sermon that was preached and written down. It's a powerful book because it's a book that speaks to Christians in times of trouble when the culture is turning against them and becoming hostile and really testing their faith and their commitment. And it's a book for Christians where their convictions may be becoming a burden, so to speak, in the world where there's a price to be paid for telling the truth and for confessing Jesus as Lord and for holding to the standards of morality and righteousness that God has called his people to. And so the book really kind of revolves around a crisis in which some of the Christians in this congregation, we don't know exactly where, but this congregation that received this book, were wrestling with giving up the faith. Chapter 10, verse 25, you don't have to look it up, but we know that some were apparently starting to forsake the assembly. They had stopped coming and worshiping and assembling with the saints. And we pull that verse out of context sometimes just to make the point that we're supposed to assemble on the first day of the week, and that's a command, and that's true. Don't forsake the assembly. But in the context of the book, what's going on is these Christians are discouraged. Some of them are afraid. Some of them have suffered. They don't want to suffer anymore. And so they're beginning to bail on Christianity, not because they don't want to get up on Sunday mornings or because they've got something better to do, but because Christianity has become too much of a cost, too much of a burden. And so they're beginning to withdraw themselves from assembling regularly with the people of God. And so this book, this sermon is what it really is designed to encourage Christians who are struggling with the cost of following Jesus in a hostile world. And part of the book's major arc is to recognize that the crisis and the world's pushback and the world's hostility had led to concern about their convictions. I've asked you to open your Bibles for Hebrews chapter 2. Begin reading with me verse 1. He opens the book with a great statement, a majestic statement about the greatness of Jesus the Christ. And for this reason, in other words, for what he's just said about the greatness of Jesus, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. You know, when you understand who Jesus is and what we've been told, yeah, the world gets your attention. You go to work Monday through Friday, Monday through Saturday. The world is hostile. It's in your head. It's in your brain. It's messing with your heart. The world is tough. But when you realize what we've been offered in Jesus, what God has done in Jesus, what God has revealed in Jesus, when you really get your mind back on that, you got to all the more focus on what we have heard so we don't drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved to be unalterable, and that's his way of referring to the Old Testament, Moses and the prophets, and every transgression of the old law, in other words, and every disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, when God has done something so much greater for us in Jesus and revealed himself so much more fully in Jesus? If we bail on that, well, then what's going to happen to us? If God could send fire from heaven for infractions against the old law, how much more those who reject God himself in the person of Jesus? He goes on, verse 3, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders, various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. In the apostolic era, they saw miracles. The apostles could work signs. This message about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and what he said, it was powerful. And so the text even implies that they're not always listening anymore. The world was making a powerful counter-argument through temptation and pleasure, to be sure, but also through pain and suffering. The world's making a powerful counter-argument. They're getting distracted, and apparently they're not always listening to God anymore. That's why as you move into chapter 3, he will go on and remind them that God had another people once upon a time. Before the church, there was Israel in the Old Testament. And Israel in the Old Testament had seen signs and wonders that God had spoken to them through a great deliverer, Moses, just like God has spoken to the church through a great deliverer, Jesus. And they didn't listen to Moses. And you remember what happened to that generation who had seen the signs and wonders that God had worked against Egypt and the parting of the sea and the manna and the quail and the water from the rock, all the things they had seen. What happened to that generation? The wilderness got in their heads, and the giants of the land rattled their hearts when they saw them in the land of flowing with milk and honey. And they didn't believe, and they quit listening to God. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning of verse 7 or so. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they, talking about Israel, provoked me. And in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, even though they saw my works for 40 years, and so I was angry with that generation. And I said, they always go astray in their heart. They did not know my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. They had seen so much, but they listened so little. And so they never entered the promised land. They never made it to heaven. They seem to have quit listening. Or these Christians were at the risk of doing the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 11. Hebrew makes it explicit. This is your problem. Concerning him, concerning Jesus as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain. Since you have become dull of hearing. You're tired. You don't want to listen anymore. You don't want to learn the weightier things of the Bible. Even when you do come to service, you just want to know the bare essentials. Just tell me how to get to heaven. Don't want to know all the other stuff. Don't want to ground and deepen my faith. Don't want to learn more about God and who he is and how he thinks and what he loves. Just give me the checklist. Give me the rules to follow. I don't want to learn this stuff about Melchizedek and Jesus and priesthood. And just, look, he died on the cross for my sins. I got it. Just tell me the bare essentials. Life is hard enough. I've suffered enough. Don't want to do this stuff anymore. Don't want to listen. And Hebrews says, be careful. You need this stuff. You need to know this stuff. Chapter 12, later still in the book, same basic issue. Again, he makes it explicit. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him, speaking of God, who is speaking. Again, he gives the warning of the past. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, again, talking about Israel and Sinai, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Be careful that you don't lose heart to the point you don't listen anymore. Be careful you don't lose heart to the point that you're not worried about the deep things of God anymore. Or you don't want to know the full scope and depth of what he's revealed. You just want the bare essentials. Just give me the few things I need. Give me the milk of the word. Don't want the meat. That's an image from Hebrews chapter 6. Don't want the deep stuff. Just give me the basic stuff, the essential stuff. Can you cut out the non-essential parts? And because of that kind of attitude and that kind of closing of ears, not only were some no longer regularly assembling, but they were losing the strength of their former convictions. Chapter 10, go back with me. Look at what he says. Chapter 10, beginning verse 32. Once upon a time, they did suffer better. Chapter 10, verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, after you heard the gospel and you were serious Bible students and you wanted to know and you wanted to grow and you hadn't worn down and wearied out and hardened your heart and gotten tired of the pain and the suffering and the Bible classes that didn't seem to be relevant. Remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. You used to be able to do this. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. You used to be mocked at work. You used to be denounced by the politicians in the public square. They used to make TV commercials making fun of your church. All sorts of public humiliation. And partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Maybe you didn't get treated that way, but you stood in solidarity with those who were called out by the world, who did suffer in the workplace or at school or wherever it was. And you also showed sympathy, verse 24, to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. You used to be willing to take the pay cut. You used to be willing to lose your job for doing what's right. But something's happened. That's what you used to be, knowing that you had for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. That used to be true of you, he says. But verse 35, therefore, don't go throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't give up on the vision of what's to come. And that idea of the great reward is what sets up Hebrews chapter 11, that part of the book we're most familiar with, sometimes called God's Hall of Fame or the Hall of Faith. People, but the point is, he picks people in that chapter. We miss this sometimes. We think this is just the single definition of faith. It's not. It's an illustration of a certain aspect of faith, the future trusting aspect of faith, because what he picks is examples of people who were asked by God to do hard things and even suffer in the present for the sake of a future that had never before been seen. And so think about it. He asks Noah to build an ark. There's never been a flood like that before. Hadn't been one since either, for that matter. But think about it. Noah, build an ark. It's going to rain. What's rain? Trust me, the future is going to be different. Live in the present on the basis of a future you've never seen before, but I, God, tell you this is going to come to pass. That's always been the mark of those who see it into the promised land, so to speak. Those who can follow God in the face of a future that has not yet appeared, and there's no real analogy for it in the present. But you simply believe that eye has not seen nor has ear heard the things that God has prepared for those who love him. The Hebrew writer focuses upon that. That is how you hang on in the present when you are discouraged, when your heart is troubled, when the suffering is too much, when the pleasures are too real. And so here they are. They're losing the strength of their former convictions. They're losing the power in which they used to live. Their hope is clearly failing, and they have become weary with the necessity, as one writer put it, of sustaining their confession in a social world hostile to their very presence. Look at chapter 12. And so the Hebrew writer says, look at Jesus. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus did it once, and you can do it too. You know, we live in the first month of the year 2020. Some say it's a new decade, some say it's not. I was corrected last week. I don't know if it is or not. Some say it is, some say it's not. I don't know. It's 2020. It's a new year. It's a time of resolutions. It's a time when people think that, you know, and enjoy the turning over of a calendar. It's a fresh page. It's a new year, and resolutions kick in, which were mocked by Randy Wednesday night. because there is some truth to that. We are trying to do something in the wrong strength and the wrong power, and often for the wrong reasons. But there's something about the new year that motivates us to do different, to be better, to change from the past. The power of what goes on here in Hebrews, and the Hebrews' appeal to not losing heart in the present on the basis of a future you hope in, that's like nothing you've seen before, is this, that we ultimately serve a God who has said he will make all things new. But new not in the sense of you get a new car, but it's kind of like your last car, just newer. New as in you've never seen what's coming. It'll be beyond all you can hope or imagine or think. Again, the language of Scripture from the God who can do beyond all you can ask or think or even imagine, Paul talks about in Ephesians. You cannot begin to comprehend what God will do. The idea of a God who will make all things new, who has a future for his people that goes beyond any New Year's resolution, any New Year's hope, any New Year's change. That's what holds God's people to him and to faithfulness and to growth. And that's the great power of the most familiar part of the book of Hebrews. You have a people who is failing, who is losing hope and lost heart. And yet ultimately, the Hebrew writer says to them, basically, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Don't do that. And look to Jesus, who himself has endured and overcome the world in the very way that we are called to do so. In a few minutes I have left this morning, I want to look for just a couple minutes and unpack the climax of the book, kind of the conclusion, the Hebrew writer's application to his sermon. Hebrews chapter 13, still have your Bible, last chapter, end of the book. this basic idea of writing to weary Christians who are no longer listening, dull of listening. The world's pleasures and the world's hardships have just about broken them. They've lost faith in the future and a God who makes all things new. Need to be reminded of that aspect of faith, of those who trust in the God who's done things the world has not yet seen. That's what motivated Abraham to move, Noah to build, Moses to give up his place in the palace of Egypt, and so on and so forth, because they could see a future that was not yet and was entirely unlikely by the world's standards, but God had promised that he would do something new, something different, something never seen before. Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrew writer kind of comes to his climactic point. Verse 5. Middle of a thought to be sure, but the point becomes clear. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The sermon outlining their problem is over. The sermon describing the theology of Jesus and his priesthood and how much better it is. And listen, Israel got in big trouble for dissing Moses and the law. Don't you dare reject Jesus. It'll be even worse for you. Get back to holding on to a future. Look at having the faith that looks toward the future. Practical application. What kinds of lives do future-oriented, hopeful, listening people pursue? What does it look like? And so it's verse 4. It's marriage is held honorable as a means of avoiding fornication and adultery, which will be judged by God. It's avoiding greed and covetousness, because ultimately we trust God that he will not desert us and that he is our helper and that man can do nothing to us. There is nothing in this age that could ultimately move us beyond the love of God. There's a lot that's implied here in verses 4 through 6. I only put 5 and 6 on the screen, but really 4 through 6. For one thing, it seems like it's a little bit disjunctive, doesn't it? You go from marriage and sexual infidelity and God judging that to greed and covetousness to the fact that God's on your side. Here's what ties it all together. In chapter 12, the Hebrew writer has just referred back to Mount Sinai, only now God is speaking from the true mountain, not an earthly mountain, but the heavenly mountain, just like God spoke from Sinai, and you needed to take his law revealed from there seriously. So much more now that he's spoken from the true Zion. So much more do we need to listen. Well, at Sinai, God gave a law, and that law followed a certain order. And what's funny is the 7th, 8th, 9th commandments. They are about thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. Actually, I got those in order. He's basically following that. He's unpacking the Ten Commandments, as it were, the later parts of it. But they're all aspects of sexual immorality and stealing, greed and covetousness, the desire for what others have. All of them not only kind of wrap up the Ten Commandments, but they're all aspects of living a life that does not trust in God to meet our needs. What are the most basic human needs as we often see them? For relationship and for food, and then beyond that, for selfish comfort and pleasure. And so what do we do? We're afraid to lose any of those things in life. We're afraid to lose relationships. We're afraid to lose our stuff. And we're afraid to lose our comfort and our pleasure. And yet what the Hebrew writer is saying is those things that so often tie us to the world, you can let those go if need be. Why? Because God will never leave you or forsake you. Because God is your helper. Because what can man do to you? Because listen, every relationship in life, no matter how close or even how righteous, death ends it. And you can always run out of money. The economy can always fail. The food can run out. We're not famine-proof forever, folks. We live on a logistical thread of disaster. Just think about what the grocery store looks like when the mere threat of a hurricane is heard in the area. We live on the... And by the way, civilization breaks down quickly, too. You watch people fight over a bag of tortillas and you learn something about how quickly we all become barbarians again. All that we think we need, relationships and money and stuff and pleasure, the end of the Ten Commandments, nah, the Hebrew writer says, you've got God. You don't have to live in fear, and you don't have to hold on to the world at the cost of your integrity and your relationship with God. It's a focus on Christian living. It's a focus on letting go of the concerns of life for a future that God offers. It's interesting what he does there. He actually quotes, and some of your Bibles may mark it off, he's quoting from the Old Testament there, and alluding to it in verses 5 and 6. It's Psalm 118 that he refers to. You have your Bible still? Psalm 118. Go back with me to Psalm 118. It's a long psalm. It's an important psalm. Psalm 118 was one of the best known psalms to Jews and therefore to Jewish Christians in the first century. It was a very well known psalm in their world. Have your Bible? Read with me a little bit from the beginning of the psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Israel, Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. And so over and over the refrain, God is loyal. God is loyal is repeated in the opening of the psalm. And then the psalmist, as is so often the case in the psalms, begins to give his own story. How can I say this? How can I tell you to confess this with a straight face? Because we all know life is hard, and we all know the righteous suffer. We all know sometimes it seems like God is distant or absent or invisible. He begins to tell his story. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, and I will not fear. For what can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as a helper, and I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. And so right there you begin to learn in the context. Not only do we see the words he just quoted, but in the context, he himself, this psalmist, was somebody who overcame the world's hostility. He himself suffered at the hands of sinners. I will look at triumph on those who hate me implies that's his conflict. There are those in the world who reject him for being a God-fearing man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord, he affirms, than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And he goes on to tell of his suffering. But here's what's powerful. Drop down to verse 22. Have your Bible. Verse 22. And all of a sudden, this psalm becomes more familiar to many of us as Christians. The psalmist affirms something familiar that we've seen elsewhere in the New Testament, that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is a marvelous thing in our eyes. Sound familiar? Yeah. Because those lines are applied by the New Testament to Jesus. He is the cornerstone that the Jews rejected. He himself, again, the example, Hebrew, referring to Jesus as our example, who has endured such hostility from sinners. This psalm's in the back of his mind all the way through. He doesn't quote it till the end. But Jesus is the one who was the chief cornerstone rejected by those he came to help and love and save. But the Lord took care of him. How much more then can we all sing the same song with a straight face? Confess the same words with integrity. The Lord is on our side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yeah, you suffer, but it doesn't last. Suffering makes time slow down, makes it seem longer. But in the eyes of eternity, all we have in this life is what Paul calls our momentary light affliction, 2 Corinthians. Our momentary light affliction. Remember when you were younger and the school year seemed to last forever? Just never seemed to end. There was something about it, just time slowed down. But as we've gotten older, remember how now it seems like a year goes by so quickly. I mean, it seems like it was just September. Now all of a sudden we're turning the corner. Spring break will be here before you know it. And the next thing you know, summer vacation will be here. And the older you get, the faster it goes. And now we look at young people and we say, oh, listen, you know, you think time lasts so long. Enjoy it while it's there. It's going to be gone so quickly. And young people sit there saying, yeah, right. As you get older and mature, you have a different kind of perspective on time, that time really does fly. And it's part of spiritual maturity is learning to look at all of this life as a momentary light affliction, at worst, and pleasurable distraction in a lesser way. What can man do to you? It's been the refrain of the righteous for generations and centuries. The psalmist proclaimed it. Jesus relied upon it. And the Hebrew writer calls us back to it. The Lord is my helper. That's a confession. I will not be afraid. That's an expression of confidence. what can man do to me? And that's a boast. That's a taunt of those who know that God is on their side. And so the book of Hebrews is really, from beginning to end, a call to listen, a call to have hope in the face of suffering and distraction, a call to look towards the future and have the same kind of faith that motivated the great people whose names we know, to live in light of what God will yet do, as impossible as it seems, as remote as it feels, as improbable as it may appear. So what we're talking about here this morning is a confession, a declaration. Can you say this? Will you say this? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Will you go into this new year making this your resolution? Oh, the specifics of your life will be what they will be. But this is your hope. This is your cry. This is your confession and your confidence. Whatever you're facing this year, health challenges, financial challenges, job challenges, relationship challenges, whatever it is this your confession? It's a rhetorical question, really. What can man do to you? I mean, honestly, Jesus himself, we talked about this in our Bible class this morning that I was teaching. Jesus asked the question back in the Gospels, or made the point, don't fear the one who can kill the body and has nothing more he can do. Fear the one who can destroy body and soul in hell. What can man really do? Anybody can destroy. Anybody can kill. Any of us can do it. It's ugly, it's brutal, it's illegal, and it's immoral, but anybody can do it. But to create, to give life, that's power, that's difference. What can man actually do compared to God? Nothing. What can man do to us? Keep that in perspective as we go through this year and whatever we face. Ultimately, it's about what we do. Ultimately, it's about what we do. It doesn't deny that man can do something to me. All this verse is saying is that man can't do anything that really matters to me. He can hurt you, but he can't truly destroy you. Only you can do that when you choose to listen to the world and give in to Satan. Man can hurt you, but he can't do anything that really matters to you. Which really means that it's about the link between confidence and contentment. When we are confident in God's future, we can be content in the present. That's what Hebrews 11, 30,000 feet, is saying. That's why Abraham could be content to live in a tent for the rest of his life, even though God made these great, enormous promises to him. Abraham, somewhere along the line, realized the city God was offering him was not an earthly city, it was a heavenly one. And so Abraham said, you know what? A tent will do just fine till then. He could be content in the present because of his confidence in the future. What can man do to me compared to the future God has promised? That's already been begun in the down payment. God's already signed the down payment on it with the resurrection of Jesus. You understand that this morning? The down payment has already been given. If you're here, you're a Christian, you've already confessed, you believe God's raised Jesus from the dead. You realize the implication of that? That God has already started the new thing he's going to do. The down payment's already been paid, already been offered. That sign has already been given. Do you live in light of that? That your real hope, it's not a gospel of health and wealth hope that God's going to somehow, if you live righteously, bail you out, fix your financial problems, your health gets better, your kids will never disappoint you, nobody will ever hurt you, your boss will be fair and just. Nah. He promises not to fix the world. He promises to give you something different than the world, a new heavens, a new earth where righteousness dwell. Can you hang in there for a few more years? Can you put up with whatever it is for a little bit longer? Can you endure it? Because you have faith in the heavenly mountain, in God's own city. And you'll look at that with as clear eyes, trusting heart, as you look on your own office, your own desk, your own family, your own health, your own checkbook, whatever it is. Something new is coming. And it has nothing to do with the calendar. And so God help us to hang in there until that day, which will be here sooner than we know it. You hang in there till the end, and I promise you there will be a day sitting in eternity when you will look back and say, you know, 70 years was nothing. A momentary light affliction.
If you're here this morning, but you're not a child of God, but you want to get in on the great new thing God has promised and God is bringing, we'd like for you to join us on that journey. If you're ready to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God this morning, repenting of your sins, and that's just not the wrongdoing you've done. The repentance is also your change of mind and heart. Give up on this world and this age, your hope in it and for it. And get on the journey with us to a promised land, not, a kingdom not of this world. You can be baptized for forgiveness of your sins this morning. If you're ready to make that covenant, commit to that journey. You're here this morning, you're a child of God. As Hebrews describes it, the knees are weak and the hands are feeble. And you need some sort of encouragement this morning. You're at risk of falling behind the group. We'd be happy to hold your hands with you if you come talk to us about whatever you need right now while we stand, while we sing.